Now, it has been and is always a pleasure to be with my younger brother. You must agree he's shaping up very well. Now may we read together from the book of Ezra and chapter 10. The book of Ezra and chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so we must do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this the work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter. We shall read another translation of that shortly. And Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And to the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. And to the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, and Elijah, and Shemaiah, and Jehiel, and Uzziah. And to the sons of Pasha, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, and Elessar. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, and Shimei, and Keliah, the same as Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, and Jeziah, and Malchiah, and Miamim, and Eleazar, and Malchijah, and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jedimoth, and Eliah. And of the sons of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jedimoth, and Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons also of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. And of the sons of Barnai, of the sons of Barnai, Mishalem, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, and Sheol, and Ramoth. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adnar, Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, Binui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Mattathar, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. And of the sons of Barnai, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelu, Vaniah, Medimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jeasau, and Barnai, and Binui, Shimei, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adiah, Machdabai, Shashai, Shaddai, Azriel, and Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph, and of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattithiah, Zabad, Sabina, Jadal, and Joel, Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Whether these good men, or not so good men, if they were sat in Bute Hall, would recognise the pronunciation of their names, is perhaps in question. Now 58 years had passed, as we have pointed out, both of us in fact, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And those 58 years had evidently witnessed a sad decline in the spiritual life of God's people. Unfortunately, it is an old, old story. Because, as we've noticed, chapters 1 to 6 describe progress and achievement, not without interruption, not without difficulty, but they made it, they got there, and the temple had been rebuilt. And we noticed, did we not, in chapter 6, the children of Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God
with joy.
The goal had been reached. End of story. But that was the sad part about it. They treated the completion of the temple as a goal rather than a milestone. Flushed with success, it didn't seem to have occurred to them that there was a great deal more to accomplish. Perhaps one look at the wall and the gates of Jerusalem in the eyes of Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 3 should have made them flex their muscles, pick up their tool bags again and get cracking on further projects. As it was, evidently they lost their sense of vocation and they lapsed into backsliding and compromise. And we've looked at the sorry story, or part of it already, in chapter 9. Now let this be a lesson to me. You say you mean us. No, I mean me. There's always work to do for God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. We're to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. And there's always the need for progress in spiritual life. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My dear brother, my dear sister, we just can't afford to relax and take it easy in spiritual life, because that is a recipe for disaster. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And as we have already noticed, and will continue to notice, Ezra is now faced with the task of recovering the situation described in chapter 9. Now I want to suggest that in this 10th chapter, the final chapter of the book of Ezra, not the final reference to Ezra, as we've already observed and will observe again, but in this 10th chapter of the book of Ezra, there could be four main paragraphs. There's the request for Ezra's help in verses 1 to 4. And there's the response to Ezra's command in verses 5 to 9. And there's the result of Ezra's preaching in verses 10 to 15. And there's the resolution under Ezra's guidance in verses 16 to 44. Now have a glance, if you will. Geoffrey Harrison used to say, have a look at it. And you'll notice, in connection with the first paragraph, Ezra cast himself down in verse 1. In connection with the request for Ezra's help, he cast himself down. In the second, that is, the response to Ezra's command, he rose up, verses 5 and 6. In connection with the result of Ezra's preaching, he stood up, in verse 10. And in connection with the resolution under Ezra's guidance, he sat down, in verse 16. So we find the fourfold picture of the posture of Ezra. He cast himself down, he rose up, he stood up, and he sat down. Now let's think just for a little while about the first paragraph, the request for Ezra's help in verses 1 to 4. He certainly felt the situation very deeply. The backsliding and compromise of God's people caused him great sorrow indeed. And of course, we are mindful not only of chapter 9 and verses 3 to 6, our brother David has expounded these very helpfully for us, but we notice it in this chapter 2. But does it not remind us of another man? And we think of the Apostle Paul. He foresaw grave dangers for God's people and ceased not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Perhaps we ought to just say to ourselves, how much are we really affected when the welfare of God's people is threatened? You know, we huff and we puff on the platform, but seldom do we weep in the presence of God. We can pontificate until the proverbial cows come home. But my dear brother, my dear sister, how much are we really concerned about the ebb in the affairs of God's people? But in this particular case, Ezra's sorrow had a salutary effect on other people. And so you'll notice, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men, women, and children, and the people wept very sore. So looking then at this first paragraph, the request for help, verses 1 to 4, we notice sorrow for sin. The preaching evidently had been effective. And Brother David has drawn our attention to chapter 9 and verse 4. Then there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And that sorrow evidently had become effective. Can we say, this reminds us that what we say will only be effective if people see it in reality in our lives. There's a piece of poetry, I can't remember how it goes, I've got it on my computer. I'm not on email, I'm not on the internet, but I do have a computer. I hope that gives me some credence in this electronic world. But there is a piece of poetry that begins, "I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any time." And here we see a man, and his sorrow is effective. What he says caused the people to tremble. I take it Ezra must have well spoken, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. But not only did they hear, but they saw in him reality. So there was sorrow for sin in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we observe there's confession of sin. I want to come back to almost the last point. Perhaps it was the last point that Brother David has laid before us. It's good to have complementary ministry. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." There is the confession, and the very confession has brought hope in Israel concerning this thing. Let me recall to your minds what our dear brother has just said to us. If we confess our sin, turn your hearing up, Riddle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to underline what my good brother and great friend over many years has said. It's not just a question of saying at the end of the day, I quote my brother, "Well, it's been a bad day, Lord, I've had a bad day and I've failed rather miserably. Please do forgive my misdemeanors," and into bed we hop and have a good night's sleep. If we confess our sins, "Lord, I failed there. I shouldn't have been intemperate in my speech there. And I shouldn't have kept silent there. I should not have spoken there." And we review and you say, "I don't like that at all. That makes me feel thoroughly uncomfortable." That is precisely the thing, isn't it? Because surely, in confessing our sins, is there not thereby engendered a holy desire that we might not fail in the same way again, so that we turn with nausea in our hearts from those things in which we have displeased our blessed Lord? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's hope in Israel concerning this thing. But noticing particularly, as we say, the request for Ezra's help, instead of whipping a reluctant people into action, Ezra pricked the conscience to the point that they now urge him to act. And conviction and confession marks the first stage of the recovery. There will be no hope at all No hope at all if the people could not see and did not wish to see that they had sinned. We listen to David say to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And we hear Nathan's reply, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Now there are dimensions to that particular incident, which perhaps leave us pondering things very deeply. But the fact remains, there was hope now for David, because he had confessed. We know when we preach the gospel, there can be no hope of salvation without conviction of sin. But we need to pray, do we not, with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, since Shechaniah's father, Jehiel, was guilty of marrying a strange wife in verse 26, it is quite conceivable that when he got home, there would be some cross words in the family. Would you not think so? Not only do we have sorrow for sin in verse 1 and confession of sin in verse 2, but dealing with sin now in verses 3 and 4. And we notice the word covenant. Now therefore, let us make a covenant. And we notice counsel a little further down the passage. The covenant was to be made according to the counsel of my Lord. You see, help is being requested. Therefore, let us make a covenant. And the idea is strength of purpose. They were in earnest about this matter. They realized that disobedience is a very serious thing. And in the language of the old Puritans, it should lead us, should it not, to keep short accounts with God. And we observe that the aforesaid Shechaniah emphasizes the need for the matter to be dealt with thoroughly. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them. National disobedience must be dealt with by national obedience. Now this would have been a painful matter. It's not always easy to say, is it? Let it be done according to the law. And in this particular case, wives and children were involved. And the fact that the marriages should not have been contracted in the first place doesn't mean to say necessarily that there is no love and affection between the parties involved. Disobedience brings painful consequences. And whilst the New Testament does not demand separation from an unsaved husband or wife, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 10 to 16 and 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 4, there are many ways, are there not, in which obedience to the word of God cuts right across our natural inclinations and desire. Spiritual recovery is never easy. But let me come back to this matter of obedience. The resolution, the determination, which really is involved in the idea of covenant. When you and I came to faith in the Lord Jesus, and this we have emphasized during the course of the week, it was a matter of obeying from the heart. That form of doctrine which was delivered to us, or if you follow the revised text to which we were delivered. The point is, we obeyed from the heart. The word of God was presented to us, we listened to the gospel, and we're mindful of the expression, the obedience of faith. So spiritual life began for us, I trust it has begun for all of us, with obedience to the gospel. We yielded to the authoritative claims of the word of God through the gospel. There was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, how do we continue? I want to emphasize this particularly for any dear younger believers who may be perplexed about the matter. There is no need for some kind of initiation, some kind of second blessing. There's nothing mysterious about Christian progress. If we began on the basis of obedience, then we continue on the basis of obedience, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. The hallmark of Christian life should be simple obedience to the word of God. Nothing magical about that. Nothing strange about that. Nothing impenetrable about that. And I haven't heard it said lately too often, but when I was a young teenager in Hertfordshire, preachers often used to say that you wouldn't get any further light from God in his word until you had lived accordance with the light that you did have. Don't hear that too much today. But I do want to say this, whatever our age group may be, and whatever the mileage along the Christian pathway lies behind us, obedience marked us when we were saved. Obedience should mark us now as the people of God. But I say again, it should be and can be and is so often a painful matter. So we've got, first of all, in this particular matter, we have the idea of covenant. And then we have the idea of counsel. And the covenant was to be made according to the counsel of my Lord and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Arise. Now here, Ezra is being addressed. The matter belongeth unto thee. Be of good courage and do it. So we've got five requirements in the man who is going to be involved in the restoration of God's people. He is to be an authoritative man. He is to be a God-fearing man. He must be a faithful man. He must be a responsible man. And he must be a courageous man. Now let's think of these things in terms of elders, in terms of those who teach the word of God, those who seek to lead and guide and help God's people. And so we notice, first of all, number one on my little checklist of five, he must be an authoritative man, according to the counsel of my Lord. Verse 3. Now I grant you that according to Mr. Darby's margin and the revised version margin, the Lord is in capitals as to the first letter, L-O-R-D, Adonai. That's a possibility. Some commentators feel that though the consonants are the same, and either alternative is possible, the words my Lord, in the sense of addressing Ezra, may be preferable in view of the stronger terms used in the rest of the verse for what God himself says. Either way, the authority of the man is emphasized. He speaks for God. Now may I say again to our younger friends, please don't despise authority in the assembly. Remember those who stand before you to lead you. The writer speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. We're not to despise them. We're to obey them and to follow the leadership, the godly leadership that they give. May I say too, please, to elders here and Bible teachers here, there should be an authority about our leadership. If God has called you and laid upon you and equipped you for a leadership role in the assembly or perhaps in some sphere of Christian service, don't back off. Exercise that authority in the fear of God. So often we hear people say, well, I'm not gifted. It's not for me to assert myself and so on. We should recognize the gifts that God has given us. And they should be recognized by others. Then he must be, secondly, a God-fearing man. And so we notice he's connected with those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Brother David has quoted for us Isaiah chapter 66. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. A God-fearing man. The fear of the Lord Many, many years ago, I won't tell you where, you might throw me out if I did. I listened to the late Montague Goodman, complete with his monocle, which he screwed into his eye. The fear of the Lord, he said, in his deep, sonorous voice, is like the attitude of a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. He was a lawyer, and it came out. But what Mr. Montague Goodman was saying was this: the fear of the Lord really is an attitude that says, I love my Lord so much, I don't want to grieve him. I don't want to bring him the slightest displeasure. Or that we might be God-fearing people like that. Those who tremble at the commandment of our God, not so much or not only because we have transgressed it, but because we don't desire to transgress it. He must be a faithful man. Let it be done according to the law, verse 3. So the word of God must be brought to bear upon every situation. Human expediency will not do. I hear my brother David again. It's all too easy to be swayed by family ties and personal preferences and to become guilty of operating double standards when dealing with problems amongst God's people. Was Barnabas swayed by that in connection with the choice of John Mark, sister's son, to Barnabas? Harry Bell thought so. Whether you do or not is another matter. It's a possibility, isn't it? And whether or not it obtained in connection with Barnabas and John Mark, we wouldn't wish to speak with any certainty. But it certainly does happen among some companies of God's people. And so observe, please, he must be a faithful man, he must be a responsible man. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. Ezra is not to shirk his responsibilities as a leader of God's people. And dear brothers who act in steering and guiding the assembly should not shirk their responsibilities either. And he was to be a courageous man. Be of good courage and do it. Verse 4. Sadly, as we've said, things go wrong in assemblies of God's people, and good men haven't the courage of their convictions to intervene. So we've noticed our first paragraph, the request for Ezra's help, and the qualities in the man who was going to deal with the situation. Now secondly, look at the response to Ezra's command in verses 5 to 9. The servant of God certainly did display the sense of responsibility and courage required for the task. Then arose Ezra. And let's just notice three things. Going over old ground in some cases, I grant you. Notice the obedience he demanded in verse 5. And notice the burden he felt in verse 6. And notice the proclamation he made in verses 7 to 9. And these three things comprise the response to Ezra's command. And so we observe, he arose. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. I want to say again, nothing can be accomplished without obedience to the word of God. As our brother Raymond expressed in his prayer, as he led us as chairman at the beginning of the meeting, progress and achievement in the Christian life is dependent upon being doers of the word and not hearers only. Then observe the burden he felt. Notice the word of God says, he rose up. And that was followed not by public preaching, but by solitary fasting and mourning. Ezra embarked upon this work, not with smug self-satisfaction, but with a deeply burdened heart. And you'll notice that his sorrow was not engendered by sentiment, not by pity for the people, but by the disobedience of the people. And it was that led to the painstaking and lengthy inquiry described in verses 16 to 44. Dealing with sin amongst God's people is a serious matter. Now let's ponder that for a moment. It's rather interesting to notice, isn't it, that godly men in Scripture identified themselves with the situation. Sometimes things go wrong in assemblies and people say, nothing to do with me. I wasn't involved. That was his fault, her fault, or somewhere else's fault. And we wash our hands, as Pilate did. But that's not the pattern of godly men. Daniel, as I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, notice Nehemiah's confession. Godly men associated themselves with the situation. They didn't stand apart as a holier than thou. I couldn't possibly be involved in that. Not at all. They felt their own weakness and frailty, and they connected themselves with the situation. So that when things may go wrong in the company of God's people with whom you're associated, you won't stand back, will you? You'll be down on your knees, examining your own heart, praying that God in his great mercy will show possibly where you have gone wrong, and seeking his face for restoration, recovery, and dealing with the fractures that so often occur. Now notice the proclamation that he made in verses 7 to 9. It was unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves unto Jerusalem. Notice the word gather. Notice the word gathered in verse 9. There was no hidden agenda. Justice, or righteousness rather, must be done. And righteousness must be seen to be done. And the command to attend this meeting at Jerusalem was not an overreaction on Ezra's part. Let's remember, God's word had been deliberately flouted. The teaching, as Brother David has pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 7, had been set aside, and public transgression must be dealt with publicly. Now that would account for what appears at first glance to be a very uncharitable attitude of the Apostle Paul to the Apostle Peter. I mean, you might say that Paul was being a bit naughty, over the top. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And then says the word of God, we're in the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 2, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now Paul, dear brother, no. Shouldn't you have just gently touched him on the shoulder and said, let's have a little chat. Why all this before them all? I withstood him to the face. Peter had been guilty of publicly misleading God's people, and therefore the matter needed public correction. Private matters, that between a brother or a brother, or a brother, a sister, two sisters, can be put right privately. If you've had a little disagreement and you're out of sorts with a dear believer in the meeting, you needn't write it and put it on the notice board. But you know the procedure. Matthew chapter 18. We know the procedure. We don't often follow it, but you know the procedure. I can go to my brother whom I might have offended or might have offended me, and we can get down on our knees and can embrace, and the matter can be dealt with privately. But if John Riddle comes to Bute Hall and propagates some evil doctrine, Brother West would be quite in order to stand up and rebuke me publicly. I don't anticipate that. But you see what I'm saying? And so we notice here there had been a public, flagrant disobedience to the word of God, and the matter which had been enacted publicly must be dealt with publicly as well. You'll notice there was a mandatory character about this. Severe penalties for anyone who refused to come. Whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the princes and the elders, his substance should be forfeited, himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Ezra had authority to do that. Go back to chapter 7 and you'll notice that in verses 25 to 26. Now there might be not an exact parallel in the New Testament. elders are not to be dictatorial or autocratic, but they are responsible to God for the welfare of the assembly. Do you remember that so far as the flock is concerned, elders are shepherds? So far as God is concerned, they are stewards. Elders are responsible for the flock, but they're not responsible to the flock. Their authority is to be recognized, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, for the first time. Obey them that have the rule over you. Obey your leaders and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they may give account, that they may do it with joy. And if you hear just a slight chuckle behind me, I go back to Vancouver, and Brother David asked me the question, do what? I said, well, give the report. No, he said, better, do the work. That they may, remember that, David? Do the work with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. I just want to say, how much brethren learn from each other? I've learned a great deal from dear brothers and sisters after meetings. Brother John, have you ever looked at it like that? Brother John, look at that passage. Don't let's hesitate just to engage in spiritual conversation after meetings. And so you'll notice this then, that these verses will remind us of this all the same, that we will forfeit spiritual blessings if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not quite a parallel, I grant you, but anyone who didn't attend this meeting would certainly forfeit his substance and separate it from the congregation. If I don't gather with my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I will forfeit the spiritual blessings that accrue when we meet together in happy fellowship. And failure to meet with God's people will ultimately mean that we cease to be recognized as members of the assembly. How long do you go on not coming to meetings before it has to be said they're no longer in fellowship? And so observe, please, it was a disconsolate group of people who duly assembled at Jerusalem. It was late in the year, well into the equivalent of December, and verse 9 captures for us the shivering misery of the scene. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the pouring rain, as Mr. Darby renders it. Now let's look thirdly, if my voice will allow me, at the result of Ezra's preaching in verses 10 to 13. Ezra didn't wait till it stopped raining. He got down to business pronto. He got down to business immediately. More correctly, he stood up and began to preach. This was an urgent matter. You'll notice he exposed their sin, verse 10. He urged confession of sin, verse 11. He demanded separation from sin, verse 11. There was no such thing as confessing sin and remaining in it. I want to repeat that. There's no question of confessing sin and remaining in it. That invalidates any confession. And it exhibits there is no true repentance. And do notice the words, if you will, in this passage. Do his pleasure. Do his pleasure. Now there, my dear brother, my dear sister, is a spiritual ambition. And I use the word ambition guardedly and I hope correctly. Wherefore we make it our aim. Authorize, wherefore we labour. Better rendering, perhaps. Wherefore we make it our aim. Wherefore we are ambitious, whether present or absent, that we might be well pleasing to him. Here are people gathered together. The object is that by dealing with these matters, they might do his pleasure. Or may our overriding, overmastering ambition in life be this, that we please our blessed Saviour. And you'll remember the Apostle Paul could say, could he not, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, I taught you how ye ought to walk and to please God. The result of the preaching? They said with a loud voice. Oh, but there was an objection to the preaching in verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikvah, stood up against this, and Meshullam, Shabbethai, the Levite, helped them. So reads Mr. Darby's translation. And there are usual some people, aren't there, when it comes to putting the word of God into practice, who object. They are still with us. Not you, I trust. Now finally, please, the resolution under Ezra's guidance. The whole procedure took approximately 3 months. And so we notice the first day of the 10th month, and we notice the first day of the first month. And now we come to all those names right at the end. And I just want to notice one or two things before you will be so glad to know I sit down. No partiality. All classes were involved. The priests are mentioned in verses 18 to 22. They were most culpable, and so they're cited first. And the reference in Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 7 will show this. There are 17 priests, including 4 from the high priest's family. It's rather interesting, though sad, to notice these things. Not one of the returned families of the priests were free from involvement in this sad matter of disobeying the word of God. There had been a deterioration in the priestly families. Ezra himself, a priest, did not extend to them any special favours. Going back to Ezra and chapter 2, the priests comprise 10% of the total, but is a bigger percentage here than 10%, as you will know. Neither godly forebears or privileged position which the priests enjoyed guaranteed preservation from failure. I want to repeat that. Neither godly forebears or a privileged position guarantees preservation from failure. Some of us have the privilege of godly parents. We're in assemblies where the word of God is practiced. My, what a great privilege belongs to us. That in itself does not guarantee preservation from failure. There must be individual obedience to the word of God. You'll notice the priests, that's followed by the Levites, the singers, well, only one of them, and the porters, only 3 of them. And then, of course, the people are detailed in verses 25 to 43. So that when men in a position of influence sin, the priests, the Levites, including in that the singers and the porters, when men of position and influence sin, I hear my voice of my brother David again, he said that already, others follow. I want to say again to those in leadership positions in assemblies here in Bute Hall, the Lord give us all, the Lord give you strength of character, that you give a good lead to the people of God. And the matter was dealt with. Where the wise went who were put away, I do not know. Other issues might be raised in this connection, but not here. The fact remains that when we come to the end of Ezra and chapter 10, we come to a solemn end of the book. True to his name, he was a help to God's people, not least by the courageous way in which he taught and applied the word of God. We desperately need men like that today. And you will observe, please, he evidently wasn't equipped to do everything. And some 13 to 15 years passed. He evidently wasn't much good when it came to building walls and rebuilding gates. And so we observe nothing more is said about him, but he does reemerge there in the matter of the teaching of the law of God. I rather like to think he's somewhat like Barnabas, who there in the assembly at Antioch realized that he couldn't do everything, but he knew a man who could, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And so we observe Ezra now stands to one side, and another man comes to the fore, and his name is Nehemiah. But there's continuity of testimony and leadership. May the Lord bless us and help us. As we think of the valuable lessons of this book, may we all adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. When the Lord Jesus came, I hear the voice of Mr. Lightbody from Uddingston now. When the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, said Mr. Lightbody at the London Convention, Euston Road, many years ago, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. May it be, said Brother Lightbody, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be shepherds abiding, keeping watch over the flock. Ezra did that. Nehemiah did that. May the Lord grant that we shall have men to shepherd, lead us and teach us until that day comes, to the praise and honour of our blessed Saviour. Amen.